Well, good morning, South Campus. It's always fun for me to be able to be here with you. And we're back in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 14. And if you were here last week, you probably know that we left off with the death of John the Baptist at the hands of King Herod. And after John's disciples buried his headless body, they went and they gave Jesus the news of John's death. And remember that John was Jesus' cousin. John played an important role in Jesus' life as his forerunner, if you will. And Jesus called John the greatest prophet to ever live. These two men had a deep bond, a deep connection. So how do you think Jesus would respond to the news of John's death? Listen to what Matthew says in verse 13. He says, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. So we can only imagine what was going on in Jesus' mind. Perhaps he needed to get away. He needed to kind of sort things out. Also, by being so closely identified with John, he may have sensed, and I think he did, that he too was in danger. And so knowing his time had not yet come, he withdrew, hoping to lay low. We know that this took place at the Passover time, and it would just be 1 year later at the next Passover that Jesus would meet a very similar fate as John. But I think Jesus actually had something else in mind besides staying out of trouble. Jesus also sensed the need to exert some more energy, if you will, in preparing the 12, his disciples, for his departure. So how would these men fare when he was gone? If you're a parent, imagine knowing that you had just 1 year left with your children. I mean, what would you think? What would you feel? You would want to spend that year pouring yourself into them, making sure that they were equipped to carry on without you. So this is the focus, really, of the next two stories that we're looking at today. Jesus is preparing his disciples for the challenges that lay ahead. And one of the things that we'll see is these guys needed a lot of help, okay? They weren't the brightest bulbs in the room. They were a work in progress. And today we're going to look at two stories where Jesus intentionally wants to teach his disciples the most crucial thing that they would need. The thing that they would need more than anything else when he is gone is faith. It's faith. And let me just say, faith is not something that, you know, like you either have or you don't have. Occasionally I hear people say something like this, gee, I wish I could have your faith. Have you ever heard that? It's as if, like, well, you're just born with it, right? It's just magically there or it's not. But faith is not that way. Faith doesn't come automatically to any of us. Faith is something that has to be developed. Faith is learned. Faith has to be practiced. I think of faith like a muscle. For a muscle to grow, what has to happen? To become stronger, what has to happen? Well, it must be stretched. It must be fatigued. It even must be torn down. It has to be pressed to the limit. And faith is the same way. And I would say this morning that Jesus is all about developing our faith. You wonder, what's he doing in my life? Well, one of the things he's doing is he's developing your faith, just as he did with his disciples. I had a faith-stretching experience this past week. So I flew to Truckee on a small plane. I don't know if you've ever done that. We're talking 8 people in this plane. I knew I was in trouble when I could reach out and touch the pilot. I knew that was a problem. To make matters worse, the co-pilot sort of knelt down and she introduced herself as the captain. And I realized I was in trouble when she was younger than my youngest child, okay? So I thought seriously at that point about deboarding, like, you're the captain? And then about halfway through the flight, we hit such turbulence that, I'm not kidding, my head hit the top of the plane, okay? I like planes where my head cannot hit the top of the plane, right? I don't like that. And my friend, who had taken this flight hundreds of times, said that is only the second time that has ever happened. That really made me feel much better. Needless to say, we landed safely, and even though my stomach was up in my head somewhere, I had a faith-stretching, a faith-developing experience. So I want to look at these two stories and look at how the disciples' faith was developed, how the disciples' faith was stretched. And so the first story begins as Jesus and his disciples withdraw. Verse 13, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. So Jesus and his disciples jump in a boat and they head for a deserted solitary place across the lake, again, to be alone. But somehow the crowd knew where they were going, and they sort of made the trek along the edge of the lake to where they believed the boat would land. And then others from lakeshore towns also heard the news about Jesus and joined them. And so when Jesus and his crew arrived there, they were greeted by a massive crowd. And you can just imagine how the disciples felt. I mean, they are looking forward to some downtime, some R&R with Jesus, but instead they get this: more people, more work, more stress, more things to do. But what they saw as an intrusion, Jesus saw as an opportunity. And Matthew tells us he had compassion on them, and he began to heal the sick. And we've seen that word compassion before in Matthew's gospel. It's a strong word that describes a gut-level reaction to need. And don't you love this about Jesus? He's never looking at his watch. He's never aggravated when he is interrupted. He's always available. He's always in the moment. And this goes on late into the afternoon. And soon the disciples are getting worried. And they are worried about food. They're worried about dinner. So they decide to tell Jesus what to do next. Verse 15, as evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Sounds like a very good plan, right? Very reasonable plan. Later, Matthew tells us that there were 5,000 men in that crowd. So if you add women and children, you can imagine we're probably talking about well over 10,000 people. And they have to eat, right? So maybe they could find some food in some nearby villages. Honestly, my opinion is, though, the disciples were the ones who were hungry. I do that all the time. You poor folks must be hungry. But I'm hungry, right? But Jesus sees another possibility here. Look at verse 16. Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You," and by the way, in the Greek syntax of this verse, "you" is emphatic. So "you give them something to eat." I can just see Thomas rolling his eyes. Jesus was always saying things like this, always challenging their assessment of situations. So they give it back to him straight. Verse 17, "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. Notice they start with the negative. "We have here only." You can almost hear the sarcasm in their voice. By the way, these loaves, you know, were what we would call a bun, okay? So 5 little buns and 2 fish would make a nice dinner for one. In John's gospel, we actually learn that this was a little boy's lunch, and these were barley buns, barley loaves, which was known back then as the food of the poor. So we're not talking about much here. just a poor boy's lunch. For the disciples, it wasn't much at all. But for Jesus, it was actually the basis for his action. Look at verse 18. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men besides women and children. So Jesus sort of takes over here. Now he's giving the orders. He directs the people to sit on the grass. It's like it's time to eat, right? And then he looks up to heaven. He gives thanks. He blesses the food. He breaks the bread. And he starts passing it out to the disciples, who begin passing it out to the people. And it just keeps on coming and coming and coming. And finally, everyone has ate. And Matthew says they were satisfied. Everyone ate. And then the disciples, there are 12 full baskets left over. And I love how it says they all ate and they were satisfied. Try to picture the disciples sitting there in their own little group, munching away, joyfully bewildered over what had just taken place. So that's the end of the story. Or is it? Notice the next word in verse 22 is immediately. So in verse 22, it says this. It says, "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd." So Jesus is like, "Come on, guys, get in the boat. You got to get out of here now." There's a sense of urgency in this. And it's funny because Matthew doesn't really tell us why. But John, in his gospel, does. John tells us that Jesus withdrew immediately because at this point, after feeding all those people, the people intended to come and make him king by force. So there's this little grassroots revolutionary movement that's taking place. They want to make Jesus king, and Jesus says, "We got to get out of here quick," right? And he sends them off in a boat. He's not going with them. Look what happens next, verse 23. "After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray." So as we saw, Jesus had tried to get away when he withdrew from the crowds earlier. Now he's very intentional about making it happen. What do you think Jesus prayed about out there? What do you think's on his heart? I think that he was still processing John's death. I think perhaps he began to see John's death in light of his own impending death. Think about it. The people wanted to make him king. And he was a king. And there had to be temptation in that. But deep down, he knew there could be no crown without the cross. And I think he needed to process that in the presence of his Father. And we're told that he prayed long into the night. And meanwhile, the disciples are having a hard go at crossing the lake. Look what it says, starting at the end of verse 23. "Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it." So these guys are well into the journey, but it's not going so well. They face a strong headwind, a rising sea, and they are getting nowhere. And they are exhausted. By the way, you know how we like the sea. We like the ocean, right? We like the beach. The Jewish people hated the sea. They hated the waters. It was not a fun place to go for them. It was a dark and chaotic place to them. And so that's when another miracle took place. Verse 25. "Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. 'It's a ghost,' they said, and cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus said to them, 'Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid.'" That little phrase, "shortly before dawn," means it was between 3 and 6 in the morning. The darkest part of the night, by the way. So Jesus calmly strides across the water. His disciples are absolutely frightened when they see this. They think he's a ghost. It doesn't say they were afraid from the storm. They were afraid when they saw Jesus on the water. By the way, there was a popular superstition back in that day that if you saw a spirit or a ghost at night, you were finished. So the disciples are thinking, this is it, we're done. But Jesus speaks to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Those words, it is I, are very important, and I'll talk about them in a moment. But hearing that, Peter has an idea. Verse 28, Lord, if it is you, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? Now notice, getting out of the boat was whose idea? It was Peter's idea. Not that it was a bad idea, but it was not initiated by Jesus. But Peter believes if his Lord can walk on water, he can too. And so Jesus, upon hearing that, invites him to come. So Peter gets out of the boat and he begins to walk. We don't know how far Peter got. He may have gone 50 yards. He may have gone 5 feet. But his attention turns to the wind and the waves around him, not to Jesus. He becomes afraid and he starts to sink. It's kind of funny that Peter's name means rock because he was sinking like a rock. But then he does something smart, right? We're so hard on Peter, but he does something smart. Save me, Lord! And the Lord reaches out, pulls him up out of the water. You of little faith, why did you doubt? The next thing you know, they're safe in the boat. The wind dies down, and I'm sure they sat there in stunned silence. Look at what Matthew says. Matthew says, and when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. This is the first time, according to Matthew, that the disciples worshiped Jesus. And it's the first time, according to Matthew, that they confessed him to be the Son of God. So, I want to put these two stories together, because I think they belong together. Usually we preach them one or the other. I think they belong together. Side by side, what do these two stories teach us today about how Jesus develops our faith? About how today I believe he is developing your faith and my faith. And I think the first and the foremost thing to see from these two stories is that our faith can only grow as we get to know the object of our faith better. The object of our faith better. Make no mistake, these two stories point to what I would call a profound Christology. That's a theologian's word. It talks about our thinking, our reasoning about Christ. A profound Christology. We don't place our faith in faith. We place our faith in Jesus. It's not having about confidence in ourselves. It's confidence in Christ. So what do these stories teach us about our Lord? Why is he so worthy of our faith? I want you to notice these stories reveal something both about his humanity that I think is important, as well as his divinity. So in his humanity, we see his need for solitude and prayer. Think about it again. Plan A, get away with my disciples in a boat. Didn't work. Let's go to plan B. You guys get in the boat. I'll see you on the other side. And then he spends the next several hours alone in prayer. And Jesus is modeling for us a life of dependence on his Father. Even though he's God's son, he's human. And he needs to cast all his cares upon his father, just like we do. And I would say, if he needed to do that, how much more do we need to do that? Do we regularly withdraw to be alone with our father? I'm not talking here about like getting a break or taking a vacation. I find that most of the time our vacations just wear us out. Sometimes the church wears us out. I heard a little nursery rhyme that you might like. Mary had a little lamb, was given her to keep, but then she joined the local church and died for lack of sleep. It happens. But our Lord understood the importance of withdrawal, to be alone with his Father, and so must we. But we also see his compassion. When his plan to withdraw from the crowd is interrupted, he is deeply moved by the needs around him, and he goes to work to meet them. How different he is from the king we heard about earlier, King Herod. Think about it. King Herod threw a party in a palace for himself on his birthday. Jesus throws a party in the wilderness for the hungry crowd. King Herod threw a party for the important people of the world. Jesus throws a party for the poor. King Herod was moved by a stripper's plea to hand over the head of John on a platter. Jesus is moved by human suffering. He meets their need. He feeds them. He heals them. Which king do you want to serve? Do you know him as the compassionate one? He understands you like no one else. It's like that wonderful old hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus." So much for his humanity. How about his divinity? In the first story, we are reminded, every Jew who was there that day would have been reminded of another story, Moses in the wilderness, and how God provided manna from heaven for the Israelites. And here, Jesus is being portrayed as the new Moses who provides for his people. And on an even deeper level, as he would say in John's gospel, he is the bread of life which has come down from heaven. And just as he took that bread and broke it and blessed it and gave it away, so Jesus himself would be taken, broken, blessed, and given to us. But he's not only the bread of life. When Jesus said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." When he says, "It is I," he is using the name God gave to Moses. Remember when Moses asked God's name? "God, what's your name? Who shall I tell them has sent me?" Remember what God said? "Tell them I am sent you." I am. And I am, by the way, went on to deliver the Israelites and part the what? The sea. So here Jesus, when he says it is I, he's saying I am. He's saying I am the great I am. And he doesn't part the sea, but guess what? He walks on it. I love what Job 9 says about God. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. So he is the one who treads on the waves of the sea. There's nothing in your life that is going on right now that not only does he know about, but there's nothing that he isn't able to handle. So I say to you, first and foremost, as we talk about faith development, don't put your faith in faith. Put your faith in him. And don't just get to know about him. Get to know him. But how does that happen? Again, how do we get to know him? How is our faith in him actually developed? And I think in both stories, we see the answer. And it's this. He puts us in situations where we are in over our heads, where we do not have what it takes to meet the challenge in front of us. How do you feed 10,000 people with just 5 little buns and 2 measly perch? Yet Jesus says, "You give them something to eat. An impossible command to obey apart from his provision. And then in the second story, we see the same thing. They're in a storm. The wind's in their face. They may never get to the other side on their own. Yet we know Jesus had sent them on this little boat ride. They were in his will, if you will. He put them in that situation for a purpose, to teach them. They didn't have what it takes, but he does. You can be entirely in the will of God, yet struggling against the wind and feeling like you are getting nowhere. I've told you this before, and I'm sorry that I probably talk about this too much, but what that means for me right now, and I think also for my wife, Lynn, is that every time we walk to AT&T Park to do a chapel or a Bible study for the Giants, we feel like this. I know I feel like this. I'm scared to death. And I hear a voice in my head. Let me tell you what the voice tells me. You're too old to relate to them. What do you know about being a professional baseball player? And not to mention, you're an introvert, and you don't do well in new situations. On and on it goes. So what I do is I get to the park 15 minutes early, and I take a lap around the ballpark. I walk, and I do that to get my head straight, and I hear him say to me, "That's right, Mark. You don't have what it takes, but I do." You've heard the saying, "God will never give you more than you can handle." That's rubbish. He will often give you more than you can handle, but he won't give you more than he can handle. Okay? And he is with you. And even better than being with you, he is in you. Okay? He's there for you. He's in you. And so if you're in a situation today that you don't have what it takes, and it continually drives you to a sense of helplessness, then I don't mean to be glib, but thank him for it and trust him. And I think this is another part of faith development. I think he just wants us really to offer up what we are and what we have. Right? That's all we can do. Offer up what we are and what we have. And then he will multiply that to meet the needs around us. It's very interesting. What is a deficit to us is a surplus in his hands. "Lord, we have only," they said. But for Jesus, that's all he needed. That was the basis for his action. "Bring them here to me," he says. Several years ago, Barry Bonds was playing in the All-Star game. And he came to bat. And he fouled off a pitch, true story, and he broke his bat. I don't know if you remember what he did, but Barry actually took that broken bat at the All-Star game on national TV and walked into the stands and gave it to a little boy as a souvenir. And of course, the boy was amazed and overjoyed. Now, just use your imagination for a moment with me. Imagine that little boy had a toy bat of his own. You know, one of those little bats you buy at the souvenir shop. And what if he gave Barry that little toy bat? And what if Barry then walked back to the plate, took a couple of practice swings, and on the next pitch actually used that little toy bat to hit a towering home run? I would say that would be even more amazing, using what that little boy offered him to hit a giant home run. Wouldn't that be cool? Well, Jesus Christ hit a home run out there in the wilderness that evening. But the greater miracle is that he used the meager supply of his disciples to do it. And you know, think of it, he didn't have to do it that way, right? I mean, he's the Son of God. He could have just snapped his fingers and everybody would have had a Happy Meal right in front of him. He didn't have to do that. No. But he wanted to use his disciples as part of the process. And he wants to use us to meet the needs of others. So take what you have, insufficient as it may seem, with all your weaknesses, all your stuff. You know, you might just have a small seed of faith, a head full of doubts, a past full of sin, and a heart that's been broken far too many times. But Jesus will take it. He will bless it. He will break it, and he will give it away to others. You just have to keep coming back to him, and he'll never run out of supply. And sometimes that involves taking a risky step of faith. And that's what Peter did. When Jesus says, come, Peter climbs out. And that's what faith looks like. There are three important elements of faith, and they're seen in three Latin words. And this has helped me understand the nature of faith and what faith really is. Okay, so the three Latin words are notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Okay, so bear with me here, right? Notitia. Notitia is talking about faith's content. It's what we believe. It's all that we understand about the gospel and who Jesus is. That's notitia. It's important, okay? But then take it a step further, and there is assensus. That's agreement. That's our assenting to the gospel, saying, I believe it, I understand it. And so notitia and assensus are important aspects of faith. But there's one more part. To really complete faith is fiducia. And that means actually trusting in Jesus. That means actually putting your full weight on Jesus. And that's what Peter does here. He believes that figure on the water is Jesus. But he also believes he can get out of the boat. And Jesus will take care of him. And that's real faith. And it worked. He steps out of the water. And he walks on it. And again, we don't know how far he got. But before long, he gets so distracted, he begins to sink. But here's what I want you to see. Peter's faith did not fail completely. Okay? It didn't fail completely. Two things tip me off to that. First, when he did begin to sink, what did he do? He cried out, Lord, save me. You know, we're so hard on Peter, but that's faith too. Lord, save me. He could have tried to get back in the boat on his own, but he didn't. I wonder, in a way, if Peter was nearer to Jesus when he was sinking than when he was walking on the water. It was when Peter was in deep trouble that he was driven in desperation to Jesus and when he was closest to him. So that's the first thing. But second, when Jesus rebukes him, what does Jesus say to him? He doesn't say, you have no faith. What does he say? You have little faith. Little faith is better than no faith. You ever feel like you have little faith? Right? Yeah, it'd be great if he had more faith, but little faith is some faith. And then Jesus calls it doubt. You know what doubt is? Doubt is not no faith. You have any doubts? You probably do. I think we all have doubts. But doubt is not no faith. Doubt is little faith. You know literally what doubt means? It means to be in two minds. In two minds. You know, like the guy said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Do you ever feel like you're in two minds? Like you believe, but Lord, help my unbelief? Well, that's what Peter had here. What I love about this, and what I love about this whole story of faith development, is God's grace. God's grace. Peter is just like we are. We get distracted. We take our eyes off Jesus. We have little faith mixed with doubt, and we begin to sink, right? But hopefully we cry out. And I think this is a necessary process for all of us. This is how faith is developed. Your faith will not be developed in the calm waters, but it will be developed in the storm. It's not even developed when you're walking on water, but even more so when you're sinking. Because in the end, our security is not found in our great faith. Our security is found in his faithfulness. And in the end, that's what both of these stories emphasize. The focus is on him and how he satisfies us and how he brings us to a deeper experience of worshiping him. Just imagine these two scenes again. Scene one, 12 disciples sitting on the grass. The sun is beginning to set over the horizon. Each one with his own basket of bread. And they all ate and they were satisfied. I don't think that satisfaction was just about a full belly. I think it was about a full soul. Did you see what Jesus just did? Can you believe that? He used us. And look, we're sitting here and we've got plenty to eat. Oh my, this is unbelievable. This is so wonderful. Scene two, Peter and Jesus step into the boat. Jesus calms the storm. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." So that same soul satisfaction now turns to worship. They see him as they never have seen him before. You are the Son of God. They're not talking about him. They're talking to him. That's what worship is, direct address. You're talking to him. You're amazed by him. And maybe, I don't know, maybe they're flat on their faces in the boat worshiping him. The most crucial thing in your journey and my journey ahead is faith. It's faith. And faith isn't something you either have or you don't have. Faith is something that needs to be developed. And here's the good news. He is committed to doing that in your life. He is committed to developing your faith. So he will put you in situations, trust me, he will put you in situations where you are in over your head. Take a minute and identify that situation in your life right now. Because we all got them. We all got them. And then he'll ask you to offer up what you have, meager as it is, to him. What do you have to offer to him? What will you offer to him? And then he may invite you to take risky steps of faith, to step out of the boat, to respond to his invitation to come. And finally, he will satisfy you at a level at which you've never experienced before and draw you into a deeper experience of worship. So it's not about you, it's not about your faith, it's about him. It's about him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we can't help but just come into your presence right now. And thank you so much. Thank you for these stories that remind us of what a great God you are. What a great Savior you are. And how in both your humanity and your divinity, you showed us how to live by faith. And Lord, we pray together as the body of Christ here at CPC South, we pray together that we would grow in our faith and that those areas, Lord, specifically where you are developing our faith, areas where, Lord, we want to run away so fast, areas where we don't know why you've put us in this situation, areas where we don't think it's even fair. Areas where we feel like what we have to offer to you is just nothing but a couple of barley loaves. Lord, help us to grow in our faith. Help us to know you better. Take whatever blinders are on our eyes, whatever keeps us from seeing you, our pride, our sin, our fear, and help us to see you more clearly. In Jesus' name.